So the Congress has begun holding some hearings on President Obama's latest request to get their authorization to sanction military action against a group that he refers to as ISIL. The authorization request is to grant 3 years of legitimacy for the president to use some broad but some vaguely defined powers to combat this threat to national security. And as you might expect, reaction to the president's request has been all over the board. There are some who are afraid that this request will open the door for another protracted ground war that will lead to perhaps the death of thousands of American troops on the ground. There are others, though, who believe that the president's request really is too small in its scope, that it's going to not provide enough leeway for the president to use what he needs to use to defeat this group called ISIL. So in the next few weeks, I'm sure we'll be hearing more and more about how the Congress wrestles with this request and what they will end up authorizing. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find that an authority far greater than the U.S. Congress authorizing an invasion into enemy territory. The authorizer is the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is authorizing for this invasion into enemy ground is not drone strikes or missiles or jets or Navy SEALs. The Holy Spirit is going to be driving a one-person force into the devil's home ground. And the person that the Spirit is driving is a young rabbi, a man named Jesus. He's about 30 years old at this time. And just prior to this morning's scripture reading, he goes to Jordan River where he's baptized by his cousin John. And as he's being baptized, he hears the voice of God speaking to him, saying, "You are my beloved son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And he senses the Spirit descending upon him, we're told, in bodily form as in a dove. But before the water can dry, that same Spirit who just descended upon him begins to drive him now out again into this place called the wilderness. In the ancient mindset, the wilderness was a place where darkness dwelled, where the devil had his home. And so we see Christ going right away to declare on enemy territory, something new is at hand. And again, the battle is fought not with swords, but with thoughts, with perspectives, with commitments. The place where true warfare takes place for each one of us. And so Luke outlines for us, describes what takes place in that battle. Listen now for God's word to you. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will be yours." But Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The latest issue of the magazine Southern Living, the movie actress Jennifer Garner has a picture of herself with her two sisters and her mom. And there's an accompanying interview in which Jennifer Garner shares these words. Being the middle sister of these three girls is the relationship that defines me more than anything else. More than being my kid's mother, more than being my husband's wife, I am first and foremost the middle Garner girl. It's good to stop and to ponder at times, who are you first and foremost? What is it that truly defines who you are? There were a lot of people in Jesus' day who would have echoed what Jennifer Garner said back in Jesus' day, especially the idea that you were defined first and foremost by your family of origin was pronounced. That's still the case in the Jewish faith, as being a Jew is defined through one's biological lineage, through the mother. The issue that you were part of this family, part of this tribe, defined who you were, gave you a place in this world. But Jesus, who grows up in this mindset, radically turns it upside down near the beginning of his ministry. This good Jewish boy is out there working hard, healing, preaching, and his mom is getting word that he's not eating enough. He's not getting enough sleep. And so, being a good Jewish mom, she gets her other sons and goes to bring Christ home. He's crossed over that line. He's lost it. They're coming to claim him because he belongs to them. He's a part of our family. But Jesus, again, says something shocking in that culture. He says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Again, it's hard to imagine how that would have been received by Mary and by his half-brothers. He takes the whole idea of family and says, it's really not so much primarily now about biology, it's really about faith. That what makes people truly join together is not their family of origin, but it's their connection to God. That God is the one who really puts us in a place that defines who we are most fully and most truly. He may have picked that idea up at his baptism when he hears his voice saying, you are my beloved son. He shows up there as the son of Mary. But he leaves knowing that sonship to God now is the overriding priority, the overriding identity that he is going to be called to live out. And as we see, his identity as a son of God wasn't a conflict with his identity as a son of Mary. And he has to choose which sonship am I going to live out? Whose desires, whose thoughts really are most central in my life? So he takes the idea that really being connected to God is the thing that is most essential for us as human beings. That reality is also articulated in a very wonderful but basic way in a catechism that our denomination created about 10 years ago. Maybe longer ago than that, maybe 20 years ago. It's called a First Catechism, Belonging to God. And it starts out this way. Who are you? I am a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? That I belong to God who loves me. What a great truth to try to get into somebody's life really early on, down at that sort of foundational spiritual DNA level. I am a child of God. That I belong to a God who, first and foremost, loves me. That I am loved and embraced by a God who claims me to be his son or his daughter. That truth is one that is so central to our understanding of being Christian. That we are eternally and in a way that defies imagination. that we are sought after and claimed by a God who, the Bible says, chose us in Him before the world was formed to be His dearly loved sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul hits this theme over and over again in those inspired letters that are part of our Christian scriptures. In his letter to the Romans, he writes these words, "You receive the spirit of sonship. And by Him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Think about it. The same Spirit who testified at Christ's baptism, who came upon Him and said, "You are my beloved Son," also, Paul says, testifies in our own heart that exact same truth. That you are God's Son. That you are God's daughter. The Spirit testifies to that in our own hearts because we humans have a tendency not to really believe it, not to really accept it. Remember when I was back at seminary, we had a class on evangelism. And the professor said, you know, one of the things that makes evangelism so hard is that people aren't used to things that are both good and new. We're used to things that are bad and familiar. You know, we live in a world where we're kind of used to bad news. We're used to the fact that our world behaves in ways that can often be unloving. We're used to the fact that we ourselves can be mistreated, that things may not go the way that we want them to, that families can break up, that diseases can strike, that nations can go to war. We're kind of used to the idea that there is bad news all around us. And we get used to that. And so the gospel is both good, stunningly good, and amazingly new. And we humans who are prone to accept the old and the bad find ourselves sort of stepping back saying, how can I really accept what the gospel is saying? And so the Spirit testifies, you are God's Son. You are God's daughter. And the goal is to allow that identity to begin to move into our depths, into our cells, into our hearts, our minds, into our spirits, that we can begin to really see ourselves fundamentally, first and foremost, as beloved sons and daughters. And when that news begins to penetrate within us, we find that there are these things called hope and joy and peace and love that begin to form in greater measure. We find that we're not as afraid of life because we know we belong to God after all. That God is a God whose love is strong enough to uphold us and to claim us even in death. And so we have no reason to be afraid. Why? Because we belong to God who loves us. We don't belong to this world. We belong to something and to someone far greater. So who we are is not defined by our family of origin. It's not a matter of birth order. It's not something that can be defined by our race or by our gender. It's not going to be found in your level of socioeconomic status. You can't find it in your job title. It's something that's foundationally greater and bigger than all those things. Again, the Apostle Paul hits that same truth in a different letter when he writes again to Christian people and he says, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we don't stop being men or women. We don't stop being fathers or mothers. We don't stop being Americans. But beneath all that, Paul says, there is this foundational identity that joins us all together that's in Christ. And Christ trumps all those things that you think are so fundamentally important about who you are. The most important thing of all is that you belong to Christ who loves you. That's the good news. And that's basically what I get up here and say virtually every Sunday in one way or another. I thought how great it could be if I could preach this message and it so deeply got into us that we walked out of here knowing in our heart of hearts that we belong to God who loves us. But the reality is that usually by this afternoon, most of us will begin to forget that. There'll be other pressures that will try to define who we are, how we are to live, what choices we are to make. And so we have worship every Sunday to kind of remind us, remind us that we can remember, oh yeah, we're here fundamentally as children of God. And we're called to live accordingly. There's something about us that tends to sort of resist really receiving that. We much more comfort the idea that really we are defined by the roles we play. Jennifer Garner said that, you know, that I am fundamentally, first and foremost, a sister of these two other women. I'm a father to two children I love deeply. A husband to my wife Jennifer, whom I love deeply. I'm a friend to many people, I hope. A colleague to those in ministry. I'm a pastor of this church. I'm a brother, a nephew, an uncle. I occupy several roles in my life, and it's so easy for us to really approach life merely as the living out of what those roles might be wanting of us. But the challenge is, how do you live out those roles from the deeper identity of being a child of God? If I try to be a father and I don't approach it as being a child of God, then being a father can be a whole host of things. It might mean that my job is to get my kids to be successful economically, or that they might find a job that I believe is right for them. I might want them to achieve a level of social status that makes me feel successful. They can kind of become my reflectors of my own earthly glory. You can use fatherhood to do a whole host of things that may not have anything to do with helping your kids to know who they are in God. Same thing as in a marriage. You can use your marriage as a way to try to get your spouse to be who you want them to be, as opposed to who God is calling them to be, and your job is to support that. See, so the identity of being a child of God is meant to be given particular expression through our roles, but the roles are not meant to be lived out apart from a deeper identity. If we do, we've created something idolatrous in those roles. You are more than a father or a mother, or you're more than all those things. There's something beneath all of that. C.S. Lewis once said that if we understand that we are first and foremost a child of God, everything else we do falls into place. But if we forget that, everything else falls apart. So one of the ways that we can go through life is to allow the roles that we occupy to identify who we are. There's also a way to go through life where your own inner critic or judger has pronounced you who you are. For example, I was visiting with a woman one time in the psych ward at U of M Hospital. She was very depressed, was suicidal, had done some things that hurt herself. And it was a woman who had begun to embrace the fact that she was gay. And she had grown up in a church that was very fundamentalist and had given her the idea that if you are gay, you are an abomination in the eyes of God. You are anathema. You are unaccepted. And so she has lived most of her life, since she has come to understand who she is, that she is abomination. That she does not deserve to live, that God has rejected her. And that self-understanding as abomination has caused her to feel like she has no value and there's no reason to live. And I would sit with her and I would talk to her about the God that I know through Christ, but you could just sort of see the fact that the good news would just sort of bounce off. Like it wasn't able to penetrate because she had this identity that she lived with for so long that God couldn't possibly love me. Not now. And that's one of my deep agonies as a pastor is how do we help this good news to really get in? We might call ourselves abomination and think God wants nothing to do with us. I know that one of the ways that I have lived a lot of my life is with the name not good enough. You know, Brian, you're just not quite good enough. I would drive myself in school and other ways to prove that I was good enough, but there's always this inner voice saying, no, that's, you're not there. Which creates a way of being a perfectionist. And nothing is less fun than going through life as a perfectionist. When an inner voice always tells you you'll never get there. It's just a treadmill that robs your life of joy and of purpose. So part of my struggle has been to realize that being a beloved son of God is who I am, and it's not good enough. Others see themselves as fraud. If people really knew who I was, they wouldn't want me. So I've got to project onto the world this sort of persona that hides who I really am, because if they saw the real me, they wouldn't want me. Or there's orphan, another common choice. The way you know that you're living from an orphan mentality, you see yourself as an orphan, is that when you get in situations, you become afraid because you feel like it's all up to you. God is not in the house. God doesn't care. God cannot possibly respond to what's happening to me. And so this fear takes hold because you realize your own frailty to deal with these things. For me, fear is often that indicator that I am living from the orphan identity. And it's so common in our world. Jesus was talking to people who felt themselves to be orphaned, adrift from God. He was talking to thousands of people in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying to people, you know, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Look at the birds, you know, God feeds them. Look at the flowers, God clothes them. He says, you are afraid because you have little faith in God. And let me tell you who God is. He says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Not that God knows that you need them. He tried to remind them that your God is your Father, a Heavenly Father, who is capable beyond measure, who is generous beyond comprehension, who knows what you need, and He provides for you. But we become afraid because we really, at some level, don't deeply believe that. And anxiety forms. And so that's why the Spirit keeps coming to us, reminding us, no, stop. You are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. And when that news begins to go from here into here, it changes one's life. I was reading a story this past week about a young boy who was an orphan in reality from his physical parents. His parents had died. He was in an orphanage in Romania. He was 9 years old. And he had some cognitive impairments, which meant that prospective parents, when they visited the orphanage, would often, always did not choose him. They didn't want to help raise a child who had developmental disabilities, so they chose other orphans in that place. This little boy watched this go on for several years. He would watch his friends be chosen, taken out for a new life. And you can imagine how that would feel to watch everybody else except you be desired, be wanted. You can imagine the voices, I'm terrible, something's wrong with me, nobody wants me. What's the point? Then one day, a family from Texas walked in. They had adopted a child from the orphanage earlier. And something about this child had stayed with them, and they felt moved. We want to adopt him. Now, they wanted to name this boy Anson Josiah. AJ, they said. So you can imagine how when this Romanian boy was told, from now on, your name is going to be AJ, and we're going to take you home with us, how that would begin to sort of change his outlook on everything. The worker of the orphanage said that right after the parents left to wait the fulfillment of the adoption process, that he made a little sticker, wrote AJ on it, stuck it on his chest, and said to him, but from now on, you can call me AJ. Gone was the sadness that no one wants to be replaced by. Somebody came for me. Somebody wants me. Somebody chose me. I guess I'm not worthless. I guess I'm not unlovable. How do I know? Because somebody came for me. And that is really the gospel in its essence, that God has come to each one of us and has put on each one of our chests a sign that says, "You belong to me. You are wanted. You are claimed. You are loved." And part of being a child of God means that when we live from that place, we are able now to live with a sense of being more courageous, more trusting, more hopeful. It does not mean we'll go through life without pain, God knows, or struggle. But it does mean that we approach everything from that understanding, that we are living from the context of being held in the hands of God. So Jesus hears those words. He hears that he's God's beloved son. And that is the launching point for his ministry. He doesn't hear that phrase and go home and celebrate and just wait to die. That announcement propels him into active engagement in the world. And part of what happens as he goes forward is what does it mean to be a child of God becomes challenged, becomes examined. And so we find the devil's out there waiting to sort of challenge what it means to be the son of God. And so there's a series of temptations. And the first one he says to Jesus, "If you are the son of God, tell the stone to become bread." I know you're hungry. I can hear your stomach growling. For 40 days, use that power to satisfy that physical hunger. And by the way, did you notice all those other people who are also hungry, not because they chose to fast, but because they're poor? Have you noticed those children who are not growing into health because they're hungry? Have you noticed those families that are so bereft of comfort because they can't feed themselves? You've seen all those hungry people, Jesus, and all these stones can become bread if you just say the word. All that hunger could be eliminated, all that misery wiped out. Surely the Son of God wants to help eliminate hunger. Doesn't God love these people? Can't you feed their stomachs? What do you say? Henry Nouwen, a Christian writer, calls this the temptation to be relevant. There's so much need in the world. Just fill a need. Come on. Step up. You can do it. Later on, he does feed hungry people. Later on, there's at least two places where we're told he feeds a crowd of 5,000, one place a crowd of 4,000, and then he takes bread, and somehow it gets multiplied, and all those hungry people are fed. He does it there, but not here. Why? Because in that context, what he was doing was showing people, talking to people about having faith in God, and feeding them was done in the context of building faith. And so Christ has to decide here, am I sent as the Son of God to fill stomachs or to fill hearts with faith? And he decides, really, that if you feed people bread and they don't have faith, it's beneath what God is wanting for them. God wants them first and foremost to know that they belong to a God who loves them. And so he says no to the "I will simply fulfill human need for food," and he moves on. And we're going to tackle the other temptations later on. But in this context, he has to wrestle with, what does it mean for me in my life to live as a son of God? And that's the same challenge all of us face. We all are joined together by a common identity. We are all sons and daughters of God. But how that gets lived out by you, by each one of us, is unique. Nobody else has the same family, the same struggles. None of us has the same challenges at work or in our own health. We all arrive in this world with a unique identity as well as a common identity as a family of God. So how God wants you to live out your identity will look a bit different than anybody else's. And the challenge is not to allow that to be usurped by the roles you play or by your own inner voices, but to have it live out by the wisdom and power of the Spirit who knows you better than you know yourself, who knows you better than anybody else does, and who has a plan and desire for your life. I love how the Scripture ends with Luke reminding us the devil left for a more opportune time to come back. The struggle is not going to end here. It doesn't end for any of us in this life. There's always a desire for us to be knocked off stride, to allow our lives to be lived with a lesser purpose than God intends. So today we are beginning a Lenten journey from now till Easter to explore what it means to live fully as sons and daughters of God. How to do that in a way that allows who we are uniquely to be shared with the world. My hope and prayer would be that as we journey together, that some of this good news would really stick into the side of our hearts and minds, that we might indeed experience this transformation, that we are not orphans, we are not abominations. It's not true that we are not good enough, that we belong to God who loves us. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.